opportunity of coming. And our Bible reading for this evening comes from John's Gospel. It's chapter 19. And we're breaking in at verse 28. So it's the part of the crucifixion account of the fourth Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And the reading starts at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, of sour wine. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. That's all we plan reading tonight from our Bibles, this point. Jesus, we read just now, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now the Apostle John used that exact expression, Jesus knowing, three times in the second half of his Gospel. The beginning of chapter 13, we're told that the Lord knew that his hour had come. Now before the feast of the Passover, we read, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart, that he should cross the frontier from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But at the beginning of chapter 18, we are told that he knew also what that hour involved for him. Judas, together with a detachment of Roman troops and temple police from the chief priests and Pharisees, he came, we are told by John, with lanterns and torches and weapons to the Garden of Gethsemane. John, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, far from fleeing or taking refuge among the now twisted olives of the garden, he went forward, said to them, "Whom do you seek?" But now in chapter 19, we are told that he knew that his hour, that hour, was forever past. After this, we read, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That is, that all things were now finished. It's the same word, what he said. That the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Because not only did he know it, but he wanted others to know it. But one of the many aggravations of crucifixion was a raging, a burning thirst. My Lord's mouth was dry, and he needed first to have his parched throat moistened. Hence that, "I thirst." And the one who had earlier refused the drugged wine, which had been very kindly and genuinely, sincerely offered to him, that drugged wine which would have dulled and clouded his senses, the one who had earlier refused that, now gladly accepts the sour wine, that all may hear that one all-important word, finished, completed, accomplished. Some of you might know the name Hudson Taylor. It was some 155 years ago, September 1853, that the Mr. James Hudson Taylor left the United Kingdom for China as a pioneering missionary. And there he founded what became the China Inland Mission, and during 51 years of service in China, his mission established 20 mission stations. It brought 849 missionaries to the field and trained some 700 Chinese workers. It also developed a witnessing, active Chinese church of 125,000. Now it is said that at least 35,000 were converted through Hudson Taylor personally, and that he baptized somewhere in the region of 50,000. No accurate detailed statistics are available on that. But the story really began when, as a lad in his teens, Hudson Taylor took and read a pamphlet from his father's library. And that pamphlet made much of the words, "the finished work of Christ." "There dawned upon me," Hudson Taylor later wrote, "the joyful conviction that since the whole work was finished, and the whole debt paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Saviour, and praise him for evermore." Hudson Taylor's only one, of course, among countless thousands to whom that cry of Jesus we read has come to mean so much. But this evening I want us to focus our minds for a short time on those words, "it is finished," and to ask not what did this cry mean to Hudson Taylor, or even what it means to us. I want to ask, what did the cry mean to Jesus himself? Now, in its fullness, of course, it is impossible for any of us to know. I doubt we ever will. But I suggest, and I'd love to have heard him say it, but I would suggest that to the Lord Jesus it must have been, at the very least, a cry of triumph. It was, I would suggest, a cry of satisfaction, dare I say, a cry of relief. It was most certainly a cry of triumph, of victory, because contrary to all appearances, his crucifixion and his death were no tragedy. This was not the despairing moan of some helpless martyr. This wasn't a cry of exhaustion or pain or despair or defeat. My Lord died with the cry of a victor on his lips. He did not fall into the category of those of whom he once spoke, who undertake a work which in the event they prove unable to finish. "Which of you," he once asked according to Luke 14, "intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now you might remember the men of Babel, who, for entirely different reasons to the man of whom our Lord spoke there, they, in the King James Bible, they left off building. In other words, they stopped building. And they never did complete the tower and the city which they had begun. My Lord was no Samson, who we read in the Bible only began to deliver God's people Israel from their Philistine oppressors. Didn't make much headroom with it either. But he only began, leaving others, Samuel, Saul, and most notably David, to finish the work. Now, speaking of David, the Lord Jesus was no Joab. Joab was David's nephew. He was also commander of David's army. And of him the Bible says that he began to number. He began to number, that is, the people. But he did not finish. Why not? Because wrath came on Israel. David had had a bright idea of conducting a census. Well, it was bright to him, not very bright to the Lord. And for Joab, it wasn't very bright to Joab either, who for his part, having raised an objection which had been overruled by the king, and of course you weren't in a position to quarrel at that point, Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin, that's two of the tribes, among the others. Because the king's word, David's command that is, was abominable to Joab. Didn't like the idea at all. But in any case, didn't really matter because his work was interrupted by God's wrath which came on Israel. Now, unlike the man of Luke 14, unlike the men of Babel, unlike Samson and unlike Joab, the Lord Jesus finished what he had begun. On one occasion, in the face of the many problems that confronted him, and they were big, Moses, you've heard of Moses, well, he was all set to give in. And concerning the task he faced, he said that he was not able to bear the people alone. It is too heavy, were his words, which come to us lifted out of Numbers chapter 11. And very similarly, on one occasion, the prophet Elijah found the way too hard for him too. Became thoroughly despondent, was all set to throw in the towel, crying, "It is enough." That comes out of 1 Kings 19. My Lord faced waves of opposition, altogether unknown to either of those great prophets. But he continued, undeterred, undaunted, until he could say, "Not it is too heavy, not it is enough, but it is finished." Beyond any shadow of doubt, his "it is finished" was a mighty word of triumph. But surely it was to him also a cry of great, of immense satisfaction. Now, as a rule, the greater the task, the greater the satisfaction in completing it, always assume we do. When I think of Solomon, King Solomon readily acknowledged that the temple that he built on Moriah's Mount in Jerusalem, that temple couldn't really contain or house the only true and living God. No, of course it couldn't. Who in any case, as Solomon said himself, the very heaven of heavens itself cannot contain. Solomon was no fool, not then. Yet Solomon must have felt a tremendous sense of satisfaction when he surveyed the completed, finished house of gold. The second book of Chronicles, which is in your Old Testament, and chapter 3 opens by telling us that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father, which, as it happens, was immediately following that census, but that's a long story. And that point is repeated, in case we miss it, in two other places in the books of Kings and Chronicles. He began. But no less than 9 times in those books of Kings and Chronicles, do we read of Solomon in connection with this temple? That he finished it. He began and he finished. It was a great achievement. Full mark, Solomon. But I tell you, far more impressive than ever, the construction of the temple at Jerusalem had been the creation of the heavens and the earth. Of which it is simply said in your Bible, opening of Genesis 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." All the host of them? I understand you've got to watch the words. the estimated diameter of the known, that is, the observable universe, could be anything up to 40 billion light years, which doesn't mean much to someone from South Wales, so I had to translate it, and it comes out at 240,000 million miles across, give or take a few feet, I assume. And apparently the thing's expanding, which makes things worse, so it's probably a bit bigger tonight. Just think of that for a moment. Men estimate that this universe, we just live in a little cul-de-sac, but this universe comprises 100,000 million galaxies. And each, this is pushing it, mind, but it is a scientific claim. Each on average, now how anybody can work out the average, but anyway, each on average comprises on average 100,000 million stars. I don't know how you are with noughts, but that is 10,000 billion, billion stars. It's a lot. And if I could count, and I can't, to 3 million in just 1 second, then it would only take me 100 million years to count them. So yes, no question, creation of the heavens and the earth was certainly a most impressive achievement. But I want to tell you tonight that what we have read about at Golgotha, there we witness an infinitely more impressive work. Now that's some claim, and perhaps somebody might even dare question the preacher. And so as evidence, I will ask 4 very simple questions about each of these great finished work. The first question, very simple one. Who performed the work, please? Well, let's start with the building of the temple at Jerusalem. Who performed this work? Well, Solomon, you say, you told us that. In fact, you said the Bible said it. In fact, you showed us the Bible said it. I know. But that's only shorthand. If Solomon built that temple himself, he'd still be building it. According to your Old Testament, in constructing that temple, Solomon employed a total workforce of 183,850 men. They didn't all do the same job, but they all contributed something. But when creating the cosmos about us, God needed no workforce, of course. But it is clear from Scripture that if you'll excuse the rather technical language, all 3 persons of the Godhead shared in that great work. In the beginning, God created, we read. And yet, he did so, we discover from our author tonight, through his Son. For all things were made through him. Apart from him, was nothing made that has been made. Oh, yeah. But it was then, we are told, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So there were 3 involved. But although it is true that on the cross, the Lord Jesus did, somebody quoted it this morning in a meeting, he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, very true, but it is also clear from your Bible that neither the Father nor the Spirit had any hand whatever in bearing our sins. Of the Lord Jesus only is it said, who his own self bare our sins, watch it, in his own body on the tree. Neither the Father nor the Spirit have ever had a body, and never will. By himself, he purged our sins. You get it? He did it all alone. Second question, please. How long did the work take? Well, according to the first book of Kings, chapter 6, it took Solomon 7 years. Well, actually, it took it 7.5 years, if we want to be pedantic. When we take account of the Hebrew months, which are specified in that passage, it took him
No, let's stick with the shorthand. It took him 7 years to finish the work of building this great temple. Never made the wonders of the 7 wonders of the world, but it was a big temple. It took him 7 years. Ah, but God finished the creation of heaven and earth in just 6 days. Ah, yes. But the Lord Jesus finished the vast work of eternal redemption in just 3 hours. All right, then. Well, what did the work cost? Well, building a temple in any way fit or suitable for the true and living God, it necessarily proved enormously expensive. Solomon had the benefit of his father. His dad and the princes of Israel had contributed in advance, the Bible will tell you, about 3,000. 3,000? 700 tons of gold and about 34,600 tons of silver. Not money. It's impossible for us. We have no concept of what it was worth in the days in which that was contributed. The best we can do is play with it today. And say if you were in the, I don't know whether you'd be fortunate or not, but if you were in the, shall we say, fortunate position of being able to buy 3,700 tons of gold, 34,600 tons of silver, if you did want to buy it, it would only cost you £102 billion. Very expensive building that house. Because Solomon, of course, it wasn't that Solomon just took what his father and the princes gave. More went into it than that. But by way of contrast with that, God's massive creatorial achievement cost him only his word. So, and God said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke, and it was done. Commanded, stood fast. Thank you, Psalm 33. But the work that the Lord Jesus finished in John 19 cost him everything. Absolutely everything. Because it cost him himself. I don't know if you haven't heard the name Tony Bullimore. Tony Bullimore was a British yachtsman who, almost exactly 12 years ago, managed to capsize his yacht 2,500 kilometres off the southwest coast of Australia. Not a good place. It was the icy waters of the Southern Ocean. You may wonder what he was doing. Well, he'd been at sea for 2 months. He was competing in a very famous round-the-world single-handed yacht race, which is held every 4 years. So you may be able to work out, because I told you it was 12 years ago, that there should have been one now. Well, you're right. And the latest race was completed only this past Thursday by the British yachtsman, one Steve White, who managed to finish 8th. Well, back to Mr. Bullimore. He was sheltered in a tiny air pocket in the upturned hull of his yacht for almost 5 days. Now, marine rescue officers at Canberra received a distress call. It triggered a large-scale rescue mission, which involved the Australian Defence Forces in what proved to be a long-distance air-to-sea, air-and-sea operation. Big thing. No one had ever been rescued so deep in the Southern Ocean. But in spite of the appalling weather conditions, Bullimore was rescued. He was rescued by a warship, HMAS Adelaide. That was on Thursday, the 9th of January, 1997. And Mr. Bullimore later wrote a book, which he entitled, very appropriately, Saved. And in this book, he tells how the following Monday, when he arrived safely at Fremantle, which is just a little way out of Perth, there were 10,000 people who lined the dockside together with about 150 journalists. Bullimore hobbled to a podium, and one very aggressive journalist questioned the huge bill for the rescue, which had fallen, as he pointed out, on Australian taxpayers, of whom, though he didn't point it out, no doubt he was one. Hence the grief. Warship HMAS Adelaide, alone, consumed 600,000 litres of fuel. And then there had been the risks to the rescue forces, because our AAF pilots had been skimming giant waves in winds which never dropped below 45 knots. Risky business. Mr. Bullimore, there is something a little absurd about the tremendous cost of rescuing people who attempt difficult challenges, he admitted. I thought about it very deeply. And I don't know whether we have the right to lean on society, communities, or countries to say, well, here we are. Come and rescue us. Let me say one thing. Thank you, Australia, for giving me back my life. Thank you very much. No, Tony Bullimore certainly couldn't justify the cost. He was just extremely grateful that it had been paid for him. And I tonight am in exactly the same position as Tony Bullimore. I have no right to look up into heaven and to say to the Son of God, well, here I am. Come and rescue me. But in his matchless love, he did just that. And I too have been saved, but what a cost. I turned his riches into poverty. I turned his glory into shame. I turned his bliss into suffering. And I turned his throne into a cross. I can't possibly begin to justify that expense. His poverty, his shame, his suffering, his death on a cross. What I know is that I shall be forever thankful that because of a love which knew no limit for me, that expense was met and the cost was paid, as the Apostle Paul once wrote, the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. My fourth question, you may have forgotten where we were, but we have four questions. What was God's response, please, to the work? Well, in the case of the temple, God's pleasure was expressed when it was finished, in that we are twice told in our Bible, the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. He manifested his presence there in a very special way, the one who fills everything. In a very special way, made himself known and revealed in that house. Well, in the case of the creation of the heavens and earth, we are simply told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good? No. It was very good. And I tell you, if God says it is very good, that is some certificate of satisfaction. But in the case of my Lord's work, completed work on the cross, do you know what God did? If I can put it this way, he stooped down, took hold of a huge curtain, huge veil as we label it, in the temple of Jerusalem. And he ripped it in half. He tore it in two. From the top to the bottom, big curtain, my. 60 foot by 30 foot, they said. Thickness of a man's hand, no joke. What was that to the Almighty? Just took hold of the curtain, and he ripped it open. Why'd he do that? That all might know that our Lord's single sacrifice had met God's every demand, and the way into his immediate presence, not that temple, but he was indicating the way into his immediate real presence was now open. And there God proceeded to shout a very loud amen to what his son had accomplished by raising him from among the dead, taking him out of Joseph's tomb, taking him to glory to sit at his own right hand, beyond all those stars, or whatever else is out there, and I have no idea. So yes, the word finish was undoubtedly for our Lord a cry of satisfaction, as well as a cry of victory. But surely, it must have been, at the same time, a cry of immense relief. The Lord once said that his very food, as he viewed it, had been to do the will of him who had sent him, and to finish his work. And now that he has wholly completed the work his Father has given him to do, now he is in a position to leave the world into which the Father had sent him. He can return to the Father. For this filthy, polluted world had never been, it never could have been, his proper home. He was ever and always a stranger here. And shortly before the cross he had spoken, movingly, longingly, as he prayed, of the glory which he had shared with the Father before the world was. Glorify me, he says, with that glory again. What a relief it must have been for him to know that now, his mission forever accomplished, he can shortly re-enter his Father's house. He knew it well, every room of it. He knew how big it was and who it could accommodate. Peter picked that up. And he would return to his Father's house to share that familiar glory with him again. Oh, yes. It was a cry of victory, a cry of achievement. It was a cry of relief. I don't think I can do any better than close this evening by repeating those words of James Hudson Taylor. Think about them. They're